This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
Be seated. I don't know about y'all, but I love a good party. Do you like a party? You know, some people like parties because of all the laughing and the joy. Sometimes we like a party because of all the decorations and all the glit and glamour with it. Y'all, many of you have known me for a while. You know why I like a party. Food. Amen? Amen. I'll go to a party anywhere, anytime if there's food. I've been to parties that I've been asked to go to, and then when I get there, I don't know any of these people. I don't even know who the party's for or what it's for, but I know where the banquet table is. And I can smile and shake hands while I eat at the same time. I love a good party. And I think all of us here do. We love to celebrate. Nothing wrong with celebrating. As a matter of fact, we need to be more like the Jews in the Old Testament. They had feast days and celebrations more frequently than the church does. I think we're missing out on something. I think any opportunity we can to celebrate, we should celebrate. We did last week, didn't we? I love my church Sunday. And man, that was a great Sunday. We had wonderful music, as we always do. We had great fellowship. We had an amazing supper back there, dinner on the grounds. Isn't that great? All Baptist and everything. We had just a great time. So yes, we like celebrating. We like a party. Nothing wrong with that. I believe God created us with that in us. Mainly so that we might honor, worship, and celebrate Him and all of the goodness and kindness He demonstrates through His grace. But yes, there are times when a party may be inappropriate, maybe the wrong time or the wrong reason. And as long as I've tried to walk with the Lord and study the Scripture, every year when Palm Sunday comes, I tend to get reflective. I tend to look at Scripture. And this year it just kind of struck me that when you read the accounts in the Gospels of what has been called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when you read the full account, as we're going to read the rest of it this morning, in all actuality, that entry really wasn't all that triumphal. You're saying, oh, pastor, you're being sacrilegious, blasphemous. No, that tag triumphal entry is added by Bible editors for the last 2,000 years. You'd be amazed at what's been put in there. Now, the Scriptures have remained the Scriptures. The Bible you have is the Bible you're supposed to have. It's the same New Testament and Old Testament that the saints had 2,000 years ago. But for instance, the verse divisions, the chapter divisions were added centuries later to help us to kind of manage and navigate through Scripture. That way, when you quote maybe John 3:16, you just don't quote the verse and say, well, it's in the early part of John somewhere. You're able to point somebody to a direct address. But those addresses, while they're helpful and good, they're not given by God necessarily. Just like some of the section titles of Scripture, whenever you open a Bible, you see in each gospel this event. In the last day of Jesus' earthly ministry, you see this event called the triumphal entry. And yes, it's a celebration, and I'm not against the celebration. But you have to wonder, what were they celebrating and why? And you also have to ask yourself, as we're going to ask this morning, was Jesus himself celebrating? Because I want to submit to you that rather than being a triumphal entry, honestly, this was a rather tragic entry for Christ. Yes, there were palm branches being waved, acclamations being shouted, Hosanna, save now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is from Psalm 118, as we mentioned. Psalm 118 was a psalm that the Jews would quote as they ascended to the temple for their different sacrifices. It's in the book of the Songs of Ascents. In the Psalms, as they ascended and got closer to Jerusalem, as they ascended and got closer to the temple, there were certain psalms that they would sing and say. And so when they were celebrating Jesus, they were celebrating and saying, save us now. And understand, when they were saying that, they weren't necessarily talking about eternal salvation. As we mentioned earlier, they were actually, many of them were thinking of, save us from these mean, gnarly Romans that are oppressing us. Get us out from under the boot. Get us out from under this subservience. Save us now. If you're our Messiah, kick him out. And so they waved palm branches. Some of Jesus' disciples knew what this was about. But as we see Jesus' purpose, understand this, when he came into Jerusalem, if you read the earlier parts of the Gospels, you'll find out his purpose was not the same as the people were seeking from him. Jesus' purpose was not popularity. You know, oh, he's a jolly good fellow. That's not what Jesus was looking for. Jesus' purpose was not popularity, nor was it political insurrection. Even a couple of his disciples initially thought that. Simon the Zealot, as you read his apostolic record, Simon the Zealot was one of the apostles, and he was a zealot. He was a political zealot. He hated the Romans. And the zealots were a political party, and they hated the Romans, and oftentimes they physically harassed the Roman guards and Roman soldiers. They wanted Rome out, and Simon was one of these guys. Not only that, but Judas Iscariot most likely had designs on Jesus that he was also going to bring political salvation. And chances are, now we're speculating, but that may be why he got upset and decided to betray Jesus, because Jesus didn't do what he wanted him to do. Which is ironic, because how many of us have formulated an opinion of Jesus and expectations of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't do what we want him to do? And many of those people that were shouting for that purpose. So Jesus' purpose was not popularity or political insurrection. His purpose was discipleship and ultimately the cross. He wasn't marching in to acclaim into Jerusalem to go to the palace and to sit on the throne of the kingdom. Eventually that will happen. But he was going into Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross. And from the bottom side looking up, that doesn't seem very triumphant. As a matter of fact, as we get into the scriptures, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, we're going to pick up the story in verse 41. Jesus, by this time, yes, he had secured the colt, the donkey that he rode in on. Interestingly enough, those people who come in, these soldiers or these athletes who would march in triumph into a city, more often than not, they would come in on beautiful steeds, beautiful horses. They would be in a chariot being led by teams of perfect horses. And they would be shouted at, and they would wear crowns, and they would be celebrated. This was a triumphal entry. The Romans were really good at that. As a matter of fact, Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, seems to indicate that that perhaps is, or book of 2 Peter, excuse me, seems to indicate that that's the kind of entrance that many of us will have in heaven one day. Isn't that exciting? Generally, heroes and celebrities don't ride into town on a baby donkey. Although God was doing that to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that prophesied the Messiah would do exactly that. See, Jesus was trying to strike an ironic thought. Because as he came into Jerusalem with all the fanfare and all the fuss, all the pomp and all the circumstances, he didn't go to the city hall for a banquet. He didn't go to the government center for a speech. He left the crowds and just went into the city. And he began to look around. This is where we pick it up in chapter 19, beginning in verse 41 of Luke. It says, "Now as he drew near, as he was coming into Jerusalem, he saw the city." And notice what it says, he wept over it. This is one of the very few times we see Jesus weeping. In John chapter 11, when Jesus had heard about the death of his friend Lazarus, you know, the trivia that you can have and impress your friends at a Bible trivia, the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. Not just because his friend died, but because those around him, his family and other friends, misunderstood the whole scenario. But when you look at the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground." They'll level you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Does this sound salubrial? Does this sound celebratory? Does this sound like a triumphant individual? No, he was brokenhearted. As Jesus came in, notice as he came into the city, he looked around. What did he see? Well, Jesus saw the sham that was the city's reality. Even today, Jerusalem is the most religious city on the face of the earth. By the world, it is considered the headquarters, the hub, the apex of what are called the three largest monotheistic one-God religions in the world. Judaism, of course, Christianity, and Islam. That's why you have trouble in the Middle East today. Not necessarily from Christians, but Jews and Muslims are fighting over that piece of land. They have been fighting over that land since the Muslims captured it back in the mid-7th century AD. It's been a place of contention, a bone of contention, because Muslims claim it's theirs, and the Jews claim it's theirs. That's why you have this Palestinian-Israeli war going on now. This is nothing new. This is just the latest in the many chapters of this conflict. But as you go, I've never been to Jerusalem. Some of you have. But I've looked at videos and pictures and read all about it. Religious imagery is all over the city, and even the city itself is divided into the Jewish quarter and the Muslim quarter and the Christian quarter. And as you observe the ruins of the old buildings and some of the new buildings, you see the mosques, the churches, and the synagogues. It's the apex, it's the focal point of human religion today. And the reality was, for the Jews anyway, and for, it was the same thing in Jesus' day. Now, there were no Muslims then, and Christianity had not yet been birthed. But nonetheless, as Jesus looked over the city, he saw all the trappings and trimmings of a supposed spiritual hub. Even the name Jerusalem itself, the city of peace, advertised a certain message. But Jesus looked at that city, and he saw the sham, the fakery that was the city's reality. In reality, the city was no better or worse than any other city. Yes, God chose it to establish his temple and thereby his local presence. But if you read the history of that city, even in the Old Testament, you see a lot of fickleness, waffling, a lot of mechanical religion, none of it meaning anything. Which is why God eventually allowed the Babylonians to carry them off. And even after they'd returned from that 70-year captivity, they struggled with other Gentile nations rolling in. Jerusalem exists today because of a handful of faithful people hung in there. But as Jesus saw that city, he looked around the city and saw some of the religious fakery that was going on. There were symbols, there were signs, but sadly there was very little substance. And he wept. He was broken. Not only that, but he looked within the city. Again in verse 42 saying, "If you had known, even you, the Jews are God's people, they were then, they are now, especially in your day, this day, What's so special about that day? The Messiah has come. No, he didn't come in on a great white steed with a spear and a shield and proclaiming victory over the Romans, but Jesus had come just as Daniel the prophet and other prophets said he would. Again, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 said he'd be coming just like he came. And most of the city did not cheer him. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, the people who should have known better, the religious people, jeered him. You should have known. If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, you see, all of the Old Testament, all the Jewish literature, from Genesis to Malachi, had prophesied this event, this moment in human history, when the longed-for Messiah would come. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, when God cursed the serpent, and he told Adam and Eve, one day, Eve, your seed will come, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. Ever since then, this day was prophesied, this day was coming, and here it is. What humanity has called the triumphal entry. There wasn't much triumph there at all. Oh, it was a party. It was a celebration. But did Jesus feel celebrated? No, he wept. You should have known. You people should have known. If no one else should have known, you should have known. This is your day. The things that make for your peace have come. Remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, what did the angel say? It said he would bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. You say, oh, I know I read that, but there's not, we still have war. No, no, the peace on earth was God's being at peace with those who would be redeemed by this Savior who has come. If you're a believer, you have the peace of God. That's the peace on earth. The goodwill toward men is God's goodwill toward humanity in that he sent a Savior so that he can die for the lost and broken sinners. The goodwill is that God didn't require anything from us to do this. John said in 1 John, herein is love, chapter 4, not that we love God, but that God loved us first. This is your day. This is your peace. He was brokenhearted because even though a handful of people in that city celebrated him, and even some who didn't know him just like a party. Okay, this must be him. Let's get some palm branches. He was broken. And he wept because he looked within their hearts. Not only did he see the false trappings on the buildings, but he saw the false religious trappings in their lives and in their hearts. He looked around. He looked within. And then notice he looked ahead. He said, listen, your eyes, all these things now have been hidden from your eyes. Did he hide them? No. Did God hide them? No. Their own self-absorption, their own sin-soaked insincerity hid them, much like us. We often don't see God moving in our lives or the lives of others because we're so tied up in our own hopes and dreams, our own expectations. We did a series on expectations some months ago. This is it right here. They had expectations. Jesus didn't meet them. He says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not even leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. God had come. Jesus in the flesh, God had come. What they did not know is they were celebrating a man, but God had come. But because they ultimately rejected him, Jerusalem and Israel would suffer. As a matter of fact, in 70 AD, and this is what Jesus is prophesying, 40 years later, the Roman general Titus rolled in. And after a siege of 143 days, The Romans killed 600,000 Jews in and around the area of Jerusalem. And they took thousands more captive, and then they destroyed the nation of Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem. They leveled the temple to the ground, not one stone upon another, as Jesus said. They carted away all the attributes of the temple. As a matter of fact, you can go to Rome and you can walk and see the great arch that dates back to this time. And in the relief, you can see the Roman soldiers carrying the menorah. You can see them carrying all the furniture of the temple. And it's called the Ark of Triumph. And all those things and all the gold of the temple, the Romans took and sold. And if you've been to Rome and you've been to the Colosseum, that's what it bought. When you see pictures of Rome and you see that grand Roman Colosseum, the ruins of it, where they used to have gladiator battles, and they used to feed Christians to lions, and they even had sea battles in there. They'd fill that with water, believe it or not, and have mock sea battles. In that Colosseum, they literally had air conditioning and they had public restrooms. It was amazing. It was a form of wonderful architecture. Every bit of it was paid from the treasury stolen from the Jewish temple. What Jesus was doing, rather than praising them, oh, look at all the pretty religious symbols you have. Look at the priests in their fine silk robes. Look at all the pretty traditions you're doing. He didn't say that. He basically looked at Jerusalem and just cried. He wept. There was no triumph in this situation. He was broken. Not only that, but he saw the sham of that, of the reality, or as the Jews perceived it, the reality of their city. He looked around it. He looked within their hearts. He looked ahead as to what was coming. And it was difficult. Jesus saw the sham that was the city's reality. And then he moved on. We pick up another scene as he began to move toward the temple. The temple was the massive building which was the focus of the worship of God in Israel. The first temple was built by Solomon, and man, it was a magnificent structure. It was actually at that time considered one of the eight wonders of the world. It was so rich in its construction, so amazing in that it sought to glorify God, that it was laid over with gold. And historians tell us that it would gleam on the horizon as people would come to Jerusalem. And people would, even kings and princes, the queen of Ethiopia came to visit and see this spectacular work of Solomon and his workmen to give glory to God. And God, his worship went on there, and God's spirit met the people there, and the Ark of the Covenant was there, and they would offer the sacrifice of the Lamb, which pictured the sacrifice of Christ there. It was an incredible place of worship, but even after that was built, the nation slowly turned their backs upon God and began to chase after other idols and other gods and were deceived and distracted. And yep, the Babylonians came in, tore it all up. 70 years later, God brought them back and God built this second temple. And even in Jesus' day, it wasn't quite completed because Herod decided to do a remodel job. Only because Herod wanted the accolades of the people. Herod didn't care. Herod was not even really Jewish. And Jesus told his disciples on another occasion, one day this temple will be torn down. And it was. And it's not there now. Today in Jerusalem, if you were to go to the Temple Mount, you would see the Dome of the Rock built by a Muslim by the name of Ibn al-Malik in about the 690s AD. Interestingly enough, even before the Quran was made known, the name Muhammad appears on that blue border on the top of the temple around the Golden Dome, before that name ever came into the Quran. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque is there. Jews and anybody else, when they go there, they have to go under the watchful eye of the Jordanian army because they're responsible to keep that Muslim. And there are times when Jews can't go to their own temple mount. The temple's been gone since this time. Jesus said, it's coming. Because here's the thing with God. God's patience only goes so far. And we oftentimes get caught up in the trappings and the trimmings. And sometimes we forget the truth. Palm Sunday should remind us of the truth. Let's go on, verse 45. It said, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. This is the second time this occurred. I remember one time I preached a sermon and a dear lady came up to me and said, Brother Mike, you sounded angry. Why? I said, there's a reason for that. I was angry. Oh, but you're a preacher, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to get angry. I said, have you read the gospel accounts of Jesus? He got angry a few times. Yeah, but you're not Jesus. No, but I work for him. Jesus got angry. Anger is not a sin. It becomes sinful when we misuse it and abuse others because of it. In other words, we should be angry. It's amazing what we get angry at. We get angry at buildings and music. We get angry at traditions. We get angry because people aren't doing things the way we want them to do them. Here's what we should be angry. We should be angry that your friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors, if they breathe their last breath, they are going to die and go to hell. If that doesn't make you angry and upset, I don't know what can. We should be angry at a world that seems to be spitting at Christ. Not hatefully angry, but our anger at that should cause us to rise up and take the gospel to this world with love and grace. We get angry at the wrong stuff in the church. We really do. But Jesus got angry and he went into the temple, and in the temple there were the money changers. Now this was the second time he encountered this. Early in his ministry, in the early chapters of John, he did a similar thing. He went into the temple and chased them out. Because there were money changers. There was a certain temple currency that you had to have to be able to purchase the sacrifices that would be offered on behalf of your family. And people came from all over the known world. Jews and God-fearers would come, and they would often not have this currency. So there would be money changers in there, and instead of just giving them an even change for their currency, they would overcharge them and try to rip them off to make money of them. And the Lord wasn't having that. So he drove out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I hear people, when I talk to them about Christ, more often than not, people will say, well, I don't like Christianity. Why? Because they're a bunch of hypocrites. You know what my answer to that is? You're absolutely right. But that's not Christianity, that's just Christians. But the reality is, I oftentimes wonder what goes on in churches. Does that really glorify and honor God? We get so caught up in our traditions. We get so caught up in our preferences. We get so caught up in our stuff. Now, this isn't the house of God. This is a building created and built so that God's church can meet. But do you know where the house of God is? You see it every day. If you're a believer and you care about what you look like when you leave your house, and it looks like everybody did, you look at the mirror and you see the house of God. You and I, as believers, are the temple of God. Are we doing with our temple what God would have us do? He was upset. And it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. Let me stop there. So Jesus not only saw the sham that was the city's actual reality, but he also saw the shame of the city's religion. Now, I've said it millions of times before, and I'll say it again. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not a religion. It is a relationship offered by God through Jesus Christ. Religion is a human creation. Religion is humanity's attempt to try to curry favor with God by keeping commandments and living by laws and doing this and not doing that, trying to earn our way to heaven. Religion has nothing to do with Christianity. Matter of fact, religion has sent people to hell rather than taking them to heaven. But Judaism, like Christianity to some extent, evolved into just a religious practice. And this is why people didn't think much of going in there, ripping people off, getting things changed so they can go in. They turned the temple into a Disney attraction. And Jesus was just upset with that. The temple was meant to glorify and honor God. It was meant for a localized place to meet God. And so Jesus displayed what we've called righteous indignation. And again, anger is not necessarily a bad thing. It just depends on how you're angry and what you're angry at. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, "Be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." You get mad at your spouse, you get mad at your kids, you get mad at your boss. Sometimes the anger is foolish. It's not, you know, you sit down, talk it out, realize, well, I shouldn't have been angry. I've been angry at stuff. I can be angry. I at our house, we have our kitchen, and then we have like our laundry room. And our trash can is in there. And the broom situation is next to it. We have the brooms lined up. And Susan took the broom out, and she was sweeping the kitchen. And she got the kitchen all, and she put the broom back. She didn't hang it up on the thing. She parked it next to the trash can in front of the trash can. And so I was picking up stuff and doing, helping with the chores, and I took some stuff and I reached into the door and I threw it in the trash can, but it bounced off the broomstick. And I had to reach onto the ground and pick it up and put it in the trash can. Can you believe that? And then I said, "Susan, what in the world? I can't believe you just left the broom there. Why didn't you put it up?" And then at that moment, I realized that my anger was rather ridiculous, especially because of the look I got from my beloved wife and her rather gracious but firm answer, "Then you hang up the broom and don't worry about it." But I was mad. I was ticked just because of broom. We get angry at stupid stuff, y'all. We get angry at the church because the pastor doesn't do what we want. The deacons don't do what we want. We don't like the music. We don't like the color of the carpet. I got in an argument because somebody did not like the color of our church's carpet. And they were mad, and they were actually going to leave the church over it when we first built this building. And by the end of that quaint discussion, I invited them to look through the yellow pages with me for their next church. And I was falsely angry, and so were they. But Jesus was righteously angry because the things of God were being toyed with. And he was upset. So he responded, yes, he chased them out, man. And in John, the earlier one, it says he made a whip. I was talking to my daughter, Lydia, about this last night. She goes, "Dad, think about it. He just didn't go in there in a fit of anger, just an impulsive moment. He sat down and thought about it. And in thinking so, he made himself a whip. It wasn't just he blew up at them. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was God in the flesh. And here's the thing, y'all. God does get angry. God gets angry with us. You read in the Old Testament, some places it says God was hot with anger. And Jesus was too. Does this sound very triumphant to y'all? He was brokenhearted. Oh, and he was weeping over the sham that was the religious puppetry of Israel. And now he was mad as a hornet, as we say, over the hypocrisy and foolishness that went on someplace that should have been holy and reserved for God. So how did he respond? Look what it says in verse 47. He took righteous indignation and decided to channel that in righteous instruction. He says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. He just didn't throw a fit and walk out as some people do. "Oh, pastor, I'm leaving the church. I quit." Blah, blah, blah. He didn't just throw a fit and walk out. He then went in the temple and was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the religious people, the scribes were the Xerox machines, the copy machines of their day. They knew the Bible better than anybody. And the leaders of the people, notice, sought to destroy him. Jesus responded to this religious nonsense by teaching truth and righteousness. This is how we should be. We should be loving and patient. Yep, we get upset, we get angry, but then we should sit down and try to make it right. And that's what Jesus decided to do. He didn't just leave the temple, spit on it, walk off. He plugged in. Because why? He loved these people still. He loved the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He loved the Jews. He loves the world. He loves you. He loves your family. He wants us to learn properly. But they sought to destroy him. Notice what it says in verse 48, and they were unable to do anything. Why? For all the people were very attentive to hear him. He got angry. He dealt with it. The reaction of the priest, the reaction, negative reaction. Let's kill him. Let's get him out of here. He's not what we want. He's not doing what we want. He's insulted us. And they sought to kill him. Matter of fact, that's been going on for the last 3 years with Jesus off and on. But notice the response. That's a positive thing of the people. He was telling them the truth. He was teaching and preaching with love and graciousness. Yes, you're doing it wrong, but I love you, and I want to show you what's right. See, this is the God that we serve. He gets angry at our sin. He gets upset at our hypocrisy. He's broken by our fakery. But at the end of the day, he doesn't push us away. We don't believe you can lose your salvation once you have it. Instead, what did he do? He brings us closer. He wants to teach us, and he wants us to grow and learn. That's the God that we serve, y'all. See, it's not about religion. It's about true relationship. He didn't just come here to tell people how to act right and how to live right. That's what religion teaches. This is how you should act. This is how you should live. Jesus came so that he might have a relationship with humanity. And this is demonstrated that toward the end of the week, what did he do? He gathered with his disciples for the Passover meal. And they sat at table and they ate together. And I bet they laughed together. And they enjoyed each other. This morning, we're going to observe communion together. Communion is simply a part of that Passover meal that Jesus took and reassigned to the church as an ordinance or something we should do. Believers are to participate in this because it reminds us of the price that Christ paid for us on the cross. But notice, yes, he was fussing, he was angry, he was chasing people out. But toward the end of the week, he sat with his disciples and shared a meal. I can't think of any better way to be with somebody. And he did that because of the true triumph, the real triumph of this story. We call Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with the palms and the branches the triumphal entry. But I'll tell you, I believe it was a tragic entry for Jesus. And even the cross for Jesus was tragic, but for you and I, that is the triumph. Because at the end of that week, on that Friday, they finally did get a hold of him. And they put him through a kangaroo court and mocked him. And they nailed him to the cross. And that was the triumph. That was the triumph. Because the cross triumphed over that hypocrisy. The cross triumphs over human fakery. The cross triumphs over self-absorption and sin. Because when Jesus Christ died on that cross, that was the triumph. And his death defeated Satan, defeated sin, and purchased salvation for all who would believe. And next week, we're going to celebrate his resurrection, which proves that he had the authority to give life. Because he's alive today. And he told his disciples, the night of that meal, he said, when the hour had come, in the Gospel of Luke, just a few chapters later, chapter 22, says, when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Last time he showed fervency was in the temple. He was mad. But now his fervency, his passion, the triumph was to sit with his disciples and to be with them and to eat this special time, this special meal with them. He says, I want to eat it with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat it with you until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When we went through Revelation last year, we saw that there would one day be the marriage supper of the Lamb as the church of Jesus Christ and the saints of old would gather at the table once more and enjoy this meal together with him. Until then, he has left us with an observance, an ordinance. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called communion. And what it does is does two things. It not only commemorates and celebrates the cross. And yes, we have that aspect of celebration in that. But the all idea is also to help us to see the tragedy of human sin and struggle. And Jesus endured that tragedy by dying on that cross and rising again from the dead. And he told them the bread that they would break was his body, which symbolized his body would be broken for us. And the wine, the juice that we use, is a symbol of his blood that would be shed. The Jews called it the cup of redemption. And so as we gather and finish this morning, I ask you first of all, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Oh, Pastor, I've been here forever. That doesn't matter. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted him? I trust that you, within the sound of my voice and those watching online, hopefully have come to the place where, yes, sin is a tragedy. Hypocrisy is a tragedy. Human sinfulness and being sin-soaked in selfishness is a tragedy. Jesus saw this when he entered Jerusalem. It was a tragic entry. That's why he came. And yes, he was angry at the sin. So angry he ran the sinners out of the temple. So angry at sin, he endured the cross and died for us. Do you know Christ? He died for you. If you've trusted him, then you know you're going to heaven. But if you haven't, I beg you before the morning's out to come to him by faith and trust him. Because all human history is the linchpin of the cross and the resurrection. We come to it now. And this morning we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. But first I want to ask you, do you know Christ? Have you trusted him? If you haven't, go to the Lord as we take a quiet moment in a minute and just confess to him, Lord, I can't save myself. I'm not good enough. None of us are. I don't deserve heaven, neither do you. I've tried to be good. I've tried to live, but I can't do it enough. So Lord, the best I know how, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. Let's bow together. Our heads bowed and eyes are closed. Would you try?
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.